not taking a text this morning. I trust I'll get to the text at the end, but if you want a background to follow along, in Exodus chapter 20, or in the hymnal number 514, the Ten Commandments are there before you. In Exodus chapter 20, they are summarized in verses 3, 4, 7, 8, or the first four. And our world is broken on its failure to recognize and respect and observe 10 simple commandments that God gave to the human race more than 3,000 years ago through the Jewish people. And yet we can hardly expect society at large to respect and seek and obey the wisdom of the Ten Commandments when the people of God themselves don't hold them as vitally important as they really are. You say, well, why should we, who are not saved by the keeping of the law, be so concerned about the Ten Commandments? Doesn't Romans chapter 7 say we're made free from the law? Read Romans chapter 7 very carefully. It's true the law cannot save us, but in Romans chapter 7 we read in there, verse 12, that the law is holy. Verse 14, the law is spiritual. Verse 16, the law of the Lord is good. And it's the law of sin and death from which we are set free. We're not set free from the Ten Commandments. They can't save us, but they are good. And in his inaugural address, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declared, I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And then he went on to enumerate a number of the laws. And he said, it's written, thou shalt not kill. Of course you shouldn't kill. But I say unto you, without authority, if you hate your brother, if you hold a grudge against your brother, you're breaking the spirit of the law. You're guilty before God. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Of course you shouldn't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look upon another person to lust after them, you're guilty in your heart. We're not saved by God's holy laws. But Christians who receive the Holy Spirit find that these laws are not just on paper, but the Holy Spirit writes them upon our hearts. We're not saved by the commandments. But Paul makes it plain that those who are saved make themselves subject to God's laws. Listen to this passage from the great 8th chapter of Romans. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Did you ever hear somebody use that as an argument to say, as long as I'm in this body, I can't please the Lord? Read the next verse. What does the next verse say? But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. We're not saved by God's laws. But the law of God, the laws of God, are the bases on which we build our lives. They're the bones, the skeleton framework on which society can be framed in justice. When people do refer to the Ten Commandments, and they say, well, we need to go back to the commandments and let them teach us how to live, they usually refer specifically to what we call the second table. The commandments come in two tables. And the first four have to do with how we relate to God. But we skip over that. And we start, honor thy father and thy mother. Can you take, that'd be a neat test, wouldn't it, this morning? How many of you can give me the Ten Commandments? Right off, you know. We could do it as a group. But the second table are honor thy father and thy mother. It's kind of a pivot thing coming from respect for God. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And then that stinger on the end, that's a tough one. Thou shalt not even covet. Thou shalt not be greedy. Honor family ties. Don't hold human life lightly. Don't hold lightly that gift of God, the power to create life, that sexual gift of God. Hold property rights is very important. Be truthful, especially about your neighbor's reputation, which is what that thou shalt not bear false witness is really driving at. Don't steal your neighbor's good name. And don't be greedy, even in the privacy of your heart, let alone doing those evil things. I think we'd all agree if somehow we could wave a magic wand and this world would begin operating on those last six commandments, it'd be millennium. Wouldn't this be a wonderful world? But remember, this is the second half of the Ten Commandments. Why do you suppose God put those other four first? Poor God, he didn't understand. Those aren't relevant, really. What we need to see, and the whole burden of my message this morning is, the only way there's any hope of the second table working is if we connect them vitally with that first section. But you see, man in all his wisdom knows better than God. And man has divorced, he succeeded in divorcing ethics from morality. Man's decided he can be his own savior. And in his self-worship and arrogance, he writes off as archaic the laws which don't make sense. And of course they don't make sense when we've turned all the values of life around and upside down. And yet God would have us to know that these first commandments are the power that can make the second ethical commandments work. Do you remember that first table? Will you go with me over them this morning? God himself will share his glory with none other. He must be absolutely first. No idol, I-D-O-L, no manufactured deity is ever to be worshipped or even condoned in any way. The very name of God and every thought of him is to be reverenced. God's name should always be honored. Do I dare to mention the fourth one? God's gift to mankind, the Sabbath day, is to be observed by rest and worship, not seeking our own will and our own pleasure. These commandments have never been repealed. And it's impossible to overestimate the importance of these four commandments. We have felt free to edit them and explain which ones are more relevant than others. But if we are the people of God, then we not only have to give lip service to the commandments, but that's part of what being sanctified holy involves. It is letting God write his laws upon the tables of our hearts. Jeremiah 31:33. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Oh, that's Old Testament. Here we go editing the Bible again. Process theology. Baloney. Yeah, it's Old Testament, but what does the writer of Hebrews say? He quotes Jeremiah. Hebrews 10, 15, 16, and the Holy Spirit bears also witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And so if we're children of God, we're not saved by keeping the commandments. Granted, we're saved by God's grace. The blood of Jesus Christ forgives our sins as we appropriate the gift of salvation by faith. But when we receive the gift of salvation and the Holy Spirit comes within, He implants upon our heart the desire and the ability to follow Him in obedience to His Ten Commandments. I'd just like to look at the first two commandments this morning. No reason that I'm not dealing with the third and the fourth. I feel particularly that the fourth commandment may be a key to releasing power in the Church of Jesus Christ. I think when we I don't think God is holding a ball bat over us and saying, in a legalistic way, you've forgotten my Lord's Day, but we are just simply shutting ourselves off to tremendous power by doing our pleasure on His holy day. I believe in retreats. I believe in doing good things on the Lord's Day. I can even see possibly some time where somebody that needed his house repaired on a Sunday, we could all go after church on a Sunday afternoon and in a holy way repair his house or something on that nature. Jesus was not above breaking the jot and tittle of some of the interpretations of the law. His disciples walked through the cornfields and rubbed out the grain, and the Pharisees said, you're threshing and harvesting on the Lord's Day. And he said, oh, he didn't say, oh, piddle, but he didn't give them the time of day over it. But just the same, when we can go on retreats or we can regularly just make our worship expendable, you say, Pastor, you're awfully jealous about the worship service. And it looks as though I'm concerned about what I think. I am concerned about what I think is important. And nothing can come ahead of these power commandments, or we're dissipating our strength. Nothing can come before God. There should be nothing to keep us from worshiping on His holy day. But I want to look at just these first two commandments. They seem to be so archaic and so irrelevant. But unless our nation rediscovers them, we're in bad trouble. Relating to the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God does not share His glory with any other being. We must worship the true and the living God. And you say, right, how do I know who He is? We haven't seen Him. We can't see Him. Every church we go into says this is the true way to worship. How do we know? You're right. And I think that's something we all struggle with. How can we be sure we're worshiping the true God? Jesus is our God-given revelation, our key to knowing God. And we must know the real Jesus. We must know Him for ourselves. We must make Him the Lord of our lives. And the Jesus that we are seeking after, the Jesus that we know, the Jesus that reveals God to us, will never in any way contradict the revelation of His Scriptures. Look at John 5:39. Search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Luke 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And so we can know some things about God. God is infinitely tender. Loving kindness is one of the great words of description. But never forget, God is holy, and we're not. Any holiness which we have is God's holiness, and it's derived from being connected wholly to Him, and we can be holy in Him. But we need to see that salvation is not so much an intellectual, cold, calculating thing saying, this is so, I've been through a formula, I've said some words. But salvation is a real thing. It's a continual breaking through into the reality of who God is. And our greatest danger is not rejecting the God of the Bible or the God that we've been brought up to know about. But our greatest danger is putting God into a box and making Him perform. It's the easy familiarity and comfortable approach to old truth. It's being so confident of our stated formulas that we no longer tremble at the approach of the omnipotent God. We've tamed God. But the only cure for this is living contact with God. Spelling it out in plain language, we need to make time and take time to be with God every day of our lives. It won't always feel exciting. It doesn't mean your prayer time is always going to be glory time. I'm not talking about far out mystical experiences or esoteric raptures now. They may have their place. I don't know much about them. But I am talking about contact with Almighty God. What the old timers used to call praying through. And unless we regularly break through into the consciousness of God's presence, we'll find ourselves praying to pictures of God, to memories, recollections of how it used to be when He blessed us in the distant past or in the recent past. But remember, God is not was and God is not will be. But where we live and where we are, God is. He is the I am that I am. God is in the present tense. And so God says, have no other gods before me. No ideas of God. Then let's look at the second commandment. I haven't treated the first one right, but I've got you thinking. I don't want you to go out of here and say He explained it all to us this morning. I want you to go out of here and say, Lord Jesus, help me to keep the first four commandments. The second commandment, I can recall thinking when I was a child, a lot younger than anybody in the church this morning, because our children are in junior church. That's a mixed blessing. Because our kids do think big thoughts. But I remember whenever this was approached, I knew this was irrelevant. Because I knew that idols are silly. And nobody I knew in Lansing, Michigan had any idols. And I knew that I would never have any problem with this commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not bow down and worship them. I thought, how foolish, how silly. That's one for the Old Testament. That's process theology. Of course, there are people, many people in our world today that literally do worship icons and idols. And some of those idols are invested with evil power. But that probably isn't a great worry, a temptation to you or me. But what we need to see clearly is that anything which is so dear that it begins to take the edge off our desire to obey the Father or to please Him is to us an idol. And whether it's comfort or sports or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or gadgets or possessions or position or even the church itself or the Bible, different things can come between us and a final, ultimate dependency upon a relationship with Jesus. I know people said, I've read the Bible through 100 times. And the Spirit, I don't want to get into that. But anything that makes us think we know without humble and open dependence on the Spirit and obedience to the Bible is hubris. And that's idolatry. Did you know that the very same kind of love, agape love, that can center one's life outside of oneself can and often is directed toward that which is not God? Oh, I thought agape love was what God gives us. It is. But listen to the words of John the Apostle, 1 John 2:15. Love not the world. What word is he using there? Love. Agape. Not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man agape the world, the agape of the Father is not in him. Agape love is that which takes a life and transforms it and puts it on an object outside of self and makes life live for that object. And so it's possible to take the kind of love that we are to give to God and God alone, that God can give to us for himself and for others, this agape love, it's possible to take it and give it to lesser things. And when we do, that is idolatry. I think of the prayer behind the words, that old altar song I've sung so many times at the altar. Or in invitation, Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol. Cast out every foe. Now wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. I'm through this morning, but let me just close with this observation. Most of us pass through various attitudes toward God's holy laws. Maybe everybody does, I don't know, but especially those that grow up in the sound of the preaching. We have a period when we live in and love authoritarianism. Whether or not we realize it, we think that by keeping God's laws we can be saved. We may not think so. We may not say so. But we like the security of being told what's right and wrong, and we like to hear that we're on the right side. And we know that this is right and that's wrong because somebody in authority told us so. Somebody that we respect has said, this is what God says, and we say, great. But we find that there's no real life in this kind of faith. In trying to be saved by keeping the law, it doesn't really scratch it. And then we begin to think as adults. And it's not altogether unhealthy. It's scary. But we reject untested truth. We don't like to be told anymore. Do so because I say so. And especially we don't like people telling us things like that. I think it starts about the age of 2. My grandson Ben, getting into the message again this morning, hit his second birthday, the 15th of last month, and I never believed in the terrible 2s like I do now. But that's human nature. We discover the word that begins with N and ends with O. And especially we don't like our parents or our teachers or any human authority figure telling us, but this carries over even to the Heavenly Father too. And we say, I'm going to be free from the law. And in one way or another, we demand autonomy. We decide we'll be our own boss. And we are. And God lets us. But where we couldn't find life in keeping the law, we find we can't find peace in being free from keeping the law either. And there's the dilemma. But when by the help of the Holy Spirit we come to ourselves and we come to know the love of Jesus and salvation and we're saved freely because of His grace, we choose to come under the authority of God. Not now simply authoritarian dictatorship, but accepting the loving authority of our Heavenly Father. And when we're born from above, we discover the truth of that psalm I read this morning. Happy, blessed is the man or the woman that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, but in God's law doth he meditate day and night. And life and peace and joy are not detached from the love of God's laws. And to the person who's still on the other side and struggling with this authoritarian blindness, It seems as though these Ten Commandments and all the rest of the do's and don'ts in the Bible are simply something God's dreamed up in order to make life as miserable as possible. Don't chew gum on Thursdays and don't do this and don't do that. It just don't seem to make any sense. But the wonderful thing is when we voluntarily place ourselves under God's laws, we see that they're an expression of His loving kindness to us. And the beautiful thing is God's laws are not harsh and arbitrary, but rather they're designed to help us meet every need and longing in our God-created being. Which brings me finally to my text. In your personal life, if you're having trouble finding the power to live like a Christian, the secret is in the first table. Go back and look at those first four laws of God. And the text is Matthew 6:33. If we will seek first the kingdom of God, what does that mean? Kingdom, authority, rules, regulations, the whole thing. If we will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. Text number one. And increasingly on my heart, and I trust on the hearts of God's messengers across the world, I think the message the Holy Spirit's trying to get through to us is that when God's people together begin to keep God's laws in the power of the Spirit, and only when they begin to keep God's laws, I believe there's hope for a moving of the Holy Spirit in revival in our nation and in our world. And the second text, you know it too, 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their own hubris, their own wicked ways, and put themselves under my authority. It's not said in that verse, but it's clearly implied. I'm not doing any harm to it. Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Let's pray. Oh God, forgive us. We pray if we have failed to see the importance of the commandments of God. We're so thankful for grace and that we're saved not by works. And we're not trying to earn our salvation, but oh God, we need the power of the Holy Spirit released in this poor world. And as your children, we pray that you will teach us to keep these power commandments, no other gods before you, and to worship you as you tell us to worship you. And then, Lord, release this power in us and through us to our needy world. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like for us to sing in closing the three verses of number 28 in the worship and song. Lead on, O King Eternal. We follow not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning where'er thy face appears. Thy cross is lifted o'er us, we journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might.